So the question then, I think, when we talk about discipleship is how does discipleship work in the life of the believer? How does discipleship work in the life of the believer? Because discipleship is an issue. And so I'm going to talk about two or three, there are probably many more, but two or three reasons why I think discipleship is an issue, is a challenge in the culture in which we live. But I do want to mention this. In 2005, Christian Smith and Melinda Lanquist Denton released a book called Soul Searching, The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers. Soul Searching. And it was a comprehensive study. It was one of the biggest studies ever done. I think about 1.5 million people were surveyed on this particular survey to find out why Christian teenagers think the way they think, and what does maturity in the faith look like for them. So in their book, Smith and Denton coined the term moralistic therapeutic deism to describe the de facto dominant religion among contemporary teenagers. MTD, or moralistic therapeutic deism, is a heretical system of thought that has infiltrated evangelicalism and Christianity as a whole, and it's subtle and dangerous, according to Karen Jones. So one of the reasons why we struggle in our discipleship is that for quite a while now, the orientation of what the Christian faith really is has been wrong. It's just not accurate. And so we've raised up several generations of people who've been living out of this thing called moralistic therapeutic deism. Their idea of the Christian faith is summed up in those three adjectives. And so I'm going to sort of break it down for you a little bit. And I wish that we, at this point, we do have Rotten Apple back here, because I can't give you the outline that I had prepared. But what does moralistic therapeutic deism mean? So if you were to ask the average teenager and say, how would you describe your Christian faith? They would not say to you, I am a moralistic therapeutic deistic believer. That's not what they would say, okay? But if you sum up the essence of their belief system, it comes down to this. And I'll have to tell you that as a youth pastor for 100 years, I think that this is pretty accurate. I think that Smith and Lundquist really, I think they kind of nailed it here. And so this is what it basically means. When they talk about moralistic, there's this sort of general idea that God wants us to be good and to behave. He's sort of like this almost, this grandfathery person, kind of absent and removed, but encourages us to be good and to behave, whatever that means. Be nice. Be kind, whatever that means. And so it's not very specific, but just this general idea that God wants us to behave. Therapeutic. God wants us to be mentally healthy and well-adjusted. And not only that, but God is sort of like my counseling buddy. So if I'm kind of bummed out or whatever, I kind of want God to make me feel better. But therapeutic, God wants us to be mentally healthy and well-adjusted. Deism, it's the idea that there is a God that made the world and then he kind of left it alone. God isn't personally involved in the everyday lives of people. And so for many believers today, there's this sense in which God is not immediate, he's not immanent in our lives, he's not close to us. But that he's sort of like this person who is kind of remote and distant in our lives. Maybe gets involved occasionally, but he's not personal. He's more of almost like a force for many people. So Smith and Lundquist then, or Denton then, said that look, this is the summation of what we believe where many people are today in the Christian faith and in evangelicalism. So if this is true, there is in no way is this reflective of the nature and character of God in the person that we're supposed to imitate and replicate in our lives. God is more than just moralistic. God's very specific about how he wants us to behave, right? Very specific, okay? And I thought I saw about you said he's holy. Yeah, that's right. And so that's absolutely true. God wants us to be distinct in how we live our lives. That our lives are set apart for a specific and holy purpose. That's what holiness means. That it's a thing that's set aside for a sacred purpose. And so God wants us to live our lives in that kind of a way. There's a lot of life and vitality that comes with being connected to God in a meaningful way that sort of takes care of the emotional healthiness, a sense of wholeness, of well-being. In fact, that's what shalom means, that God brings shalom into our life, right? And it's more than just peace, but it's a sense of wholeness and well-being. And it's a sense of being connected in a way in which we feel as if our life has meaning and purpose and significance that's good and positive. So it's not a matter of us just, you know, look, if God wants us just to be mentally healthy and well-adjusted, that's a pretty subjective standard. So, you know, if I want to do some kind of a wacky thing and it makes me feel good, then I should be able to do that. And God would celebrate that, according to them, right? And you know, I don't know. I mean, in terms of a sort of a you know, when Jesus said, "And lo, I am with you until the end of the age," he's very clear that he's with us, not just in a transcendent fashion, but in an immanent fashion. He's right here. You know, and I, if you're like me sometimes, you may have those times where God seems to be distant. It's not, it has nothing to do with his inability to be omnipresent. It has everything to do with the callousness of our heart, right? And the blindness in our eyes, and to be able to sense the presence of God in our life, who's right here next to us all the time. He never moves. We do. So discipleship is a challenge then for anyone who sort of is a part of this matrix that Smith and Lundquist were talking about here. And I'm afraid that much of the church has been impacted and affected in this kind of a way. And so we need to live more thoughtful lives and delve more deeply into the scriptures and into fellowship and things like that. Sometimes for people, when their religious faith or their Christian faith is only about a change of address versus a change of nature, then discipleship is hard. And what I mean by that is that there are many people for whom the only thing that's really important is conversion. It's the only thing that's the most, they've converted to the faith. They've converted to Christ. But Jesus is pretty clear that it really has to be more than just about conversion. It has to be about a wholesale change of who we are as people. C.S. Lewis says, "If conversion makes no improvements in a man's outward actions, then I think his conversion was largely imaginary."
Say that again.
Sure. "If conversion makes no improvements in a man's outward actions, then I think his conversion was largely imaginary." So there has to be and there should be a direct correlation between the kind of conversion that we have and the discipleship and the growth in Christ that we have and how it impacts and affects how we live our life outwardly. There should be that correlation. It, you know, our, you know, Can people tell that we've been converted to Christ when wherever we are and in terms of what we say? Can they tell? I knew a pastor's wife in a relatively small town who was the town gossip. She was known to be the town gossip. If you wanted to know anything about anything that was mostly inaccurate, you could ask her. Right? And it was a horrible witness. And it hurt her husband's ministry. And she suffered from this very thing, that she believed that she was a Christian. But the way in which she believed she was a Christian did not transfer itself out into her outward actions and in terms of how she engaged people and referenced people, talked to them, and things like that. So discipleship necessarily means that when you've come to faith in Christ, that the Holy Spirit is living in you, and that Holy Spirit is working to illuminate in your heart ways in which we need to change and grow, and that our nature needs to be made over into the image of Christ. It's not merely about a change of address eternally. And that's why many people came to faith in Christ for years, was that they were more concerned about what would happen to them after they died. And so they did what they had to do to be confident that they would go to heaven, but they didn't do what they needed to do for their nature to be changed over into the image of Christ and for their behavior to be outwardly changed. So Jesus says then, in light of this, in Matthew 28, 18 through 30, and this is part that some of you have heard me talk on before, where he says, these are among his last words, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So conversion is implied, discipleship is explicit. Conversion is implied here. Conversion is a means to an end. The conversion is not the end in itself. In this text here, he's not saying that the only thing you have to do is convert. That's not what he's saying here. He says, therefore, go and make disciples. Conversion is implied. Discipleship, then, is what must happen. So when like Alexis, for example, is interested in doing missions, and she wants to bring people to faith in Christ, which is what missions work is a lot about. But the Great Commission here is about discipleship, right, Alexis? And so whoever you bring to faith in Christ, she then has the added responsibility of bringing them into discipleship. Not just knowledge about God. Remember what I said about J.I. Packer, one of the leading theologians of the 20th century. He said originally that the Greek word theologia meant to study God in such a way that what you learned became a part of you. That your theology became biology. Does this make sense? But today we study theology as an academic discipline. It's all about knowledge. It's not about integration. And that's not how it should be. When we study God, when we read this and we understand sort of the theological frameworks about how we're to understand God and what he says and what he requires, that it's not just knowledge here, but it's a transformation here. We're going to do a Bible study beginning in this Wednesday. And I want anybody who comes, I want you to learn. I really do want you to learn, right? But after you learn, I want you then to take what you learn and to apply it to your faith. We call that praxis. Praxis is taking a theory and making it work in real life. So taking knowledge and applying it to your life so that it works. Sometimes that's hard. The world is a difficult place. Of course it's going to be hard.
Sometimes you don't want to.
Thank you, Bonnie. That's exactly right. Because sometimes you learn things and it basically says, you have to give this up. I don't want to give this up. I like it, right? But you need to give it up. Because it's good. It's what's best. Not only for you, but for others as well. So then he goes on in verse 20, says, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. So, this is true. Look, you can't make this stuff up. So there's this, there are these two couples. This is about 6 weeks, 2 months, two, 4 weeks, 6 weeks ago, 8 weeks ago. Two couples that were, someone did an article on. They're Christians. And they're swingers. And they said that they believe that God not only allows, but enjoys the fact that they are swingers, okay? See, they missed something somewhere, okay? They should have made a right turn in Albuquerque instead of a left turn in Albuquerque. I'm just saying, they missed something there, right? And so, and they're very effusive. Yeah, they're very effusive about, you know, how, like, you know, that this has just been a very fulfilling thing for them and all that kind of stuff. It's not what Scripture tells us. Or, again, I'm not making this up. Young woman claims to be a devout Christian. Again, this came up on my Facebook feed. She's a porn star. And she says that she loves Jesus and that she believes that through her work, she glorifies God through her work. Like, what? Honestly, right? I mean, you just, and so you look at like how many, like you look at the article and then you'll see that like 1.5 million people read it or something like that. Well, that's just not a good witness, right? I mean, you know, It's just terrible. And so somewhere they either missed or they ignored or they didn't want to give up some things in here that they needed to pay attention to and to apply to their life. You think, well, you're just picking some exceptional. No, these are not exceptional examples. If you talk to enough people, you would be astounded what some people who are believers actually think that it's okay to do. You can't pick and choose. That's right. And I understand that there are some things out there that are a little more confusing than others, and so work through the process and all that kind of, that's fine. But some of these things are clearly black and white, and you just don't get a chance to pick and choose. That's not what we get to do. And that's a viable part of our discipleship. So, you know, if the world is as dark as we think it is sometimes, then the brighter our light is because of the way in which we live our life, the more light we can cast and the more distinct we become and things like that. So we don't get it. You're right. We don't get to pick and choose. We have to obey.
Loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering sacrificed to God. But among you, there must not be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because they are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be any obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. So like what you're saying, you know, you need to make sure that even people in this room know that it's in the Word, and it's very clear.
Yes.
You know, some don't know, Pastor.
Yeah, oh, no, and they don't.
You can point it out. It's in Ephesians.
Yeah, that's right. And so, as the Apostle Paul wrote those words, they would have been radical words in the world in which he lived.
Amen. Which they are today.
Which they are today. They would have been radical. In fact, I think many Christians who choose to live their lives strongly in accordance with the scriptures are going to seem to be radical today. Radical in basically people will automatically assume that because you live that life that you are intolerant of them or unloving of them or you are judging them or whatever. They want you to conform to how. It's a double standard. Christians are not allowed to say, do you think that this might be a wrong kind of behavior? Because then you're being judgmental. But the world is allowed to say to the Christian, you can't live that way, you can't believe that way, because if you do, you're being intolerant and unkind. I mean, so we don't get to do it, but they do. And we have to come to terms with that. So look, most Christians live their entire lives out of a conversion to Christ that is saved from hell versus a discipleship in Christ that is becoming like Christ. And so our orientation is I will do whatever I have to do to be assured of my eternal life, but I won't do what I have to do to become like Christ because the cost is too great. It's too great. I can't give it up, and I won't. And so that's where probably a significant percentage, if not a majority, of where we are. And there needs to be more said about it. Not to be judgmental, but to lovingly warn. And not only that, but if we believe that Jesus Christ is a compelling figure, then the more of us who look like Jesus are compelling in the world in which we live. If we look a lot like the world, too much like the world, then we're not compelling. We really haven't given who Jesus is to people that really need to see who Jesus is. Because there's a lot of misinformation about who Jesus really is. And I've talked about that before. A lot of false gospels about who Jesus really is. And so we should, you know. So the result then is that there's a tepid Christian faith. And Dave, remember about 4 weeks ago you asked me about the church in Ephesus. I mean, I'm sorry, the church in Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. And so there's this, so in the book of Revelations, the Apostle John is writing on behalf of God, and so he's addressing this one particular church. It's a Greek church called Laodicea, and he says here, beginning in verse 15 of chapter 3, I know your deeds. You are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other. So, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have grown wealthy, and need nothing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And so, here's a church that the Apostle John is speaking to that struggles with discipleship. And why do they struggle with discipleship? So God is speaking through John here, and he says, I know your deeds. You are neither cold nor hot. And he's using this metaphor, right? nobody likes sort of just barely warm coffee, for example, I think. I don't drink coffee. Oh, Frank does. There's always an exception, you know? But most people, you know. But nobody likes sort of like warm pop, for example, right? Like warm orange pop or something, you know. And so most normal people like, they like something to be either really, you know, hot or cold, whatever drink it is, right? And so that's what he's alluding to. And so when we take, a sip of warm pop, we spit it out because it's distasteful. We don't enjoy it. So that's what he's saying. He says, and so because of that, I'm about to spit you out. He says, look, you're not as you should be. You either need to be hot or cold. I don't want you to be warm. He says, and then he says, you say I am rich, I've grown wealthy and need nothing. This is a church that when there was a massive earthquake, it was a wealthy region. They were wealthy because of work that they did actually in the medical field as well as in textiles. Very, very wealthy. And so when there was a massive earthquake in Laodicea, the Roman emperor wanted to send them some money to assist them, and they turned it down. So we don't need it. Well, we're self-sufficient. We don't need you to help us. It would be one of the first times in the world, wouldn't it, that people turned down some help like that. So anyway, he goes on to say, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And so, you know, if you were to say, what's he mean by that? These Christians in Laodicea had a view of themselves that was not accurate. They thought they had it all together. But John says, not really. You're wretched. You have some pretty disgusting things going on in your life. You are pitiful. You're arrogant. See, your wealth has made you arrogant, but you're really pitiful in the eyes of God. You think because of your wealth that you are, because of your affluence and wealth, that you have it all together. He said, but you are spiritually poor. You are spiritually impoverished. Said, he goes on to say, you think that you're enlightened, that you have a lot of education and things like that. He says, but you're really blind. You're not enlightened. You're blind. And he says, you think that because of your wealth, that you look wealthy, you wear fine clothes and things like that, but really you're naked. Spiritually, you're just naked. Look, and I've said this for years. I think, you know, of all the different churches, that there are seven churches that the Apostle John addresses here in the book of Revelations, the last one of which is Laodicea. And this is the particular church that I think best represents the church in the United States. We're just incredibly wealthy. I mean, some of us here may not think we're wealthy, but in comparison to the rest of the world, you're wealthy. And our affluence, I was a youth pastor at a very wealthy church for a number of years. And the single biggest challenge for me was, how do you tell kids that have everything that they need Jesus? I mean, they drove nicer cars than I drove. They had nicer... Look, I'm telling you, when we go on a retreat or a camp or whatever, I have, you know, like maybe $25 or $40 to get me through the week, you know, to buy a snack or something like that. They go up to the snack shop and they're rolling out bills like you wouldn't believe. I mean, so I'm serious. They had everything. And sometimes it was very difficult to break in on that. They were like the Church of Laodicea. So, you know, because we've been blessed, those blessings, if they're not handled carefully, turn into curses. And they get in the way of our ability to grow in our faith with Jesus, to grow in our relationship with Jesus. So how do we bring discipline to our lives in order to be like Christ on the one hand and live with our perpetual fallen nature on the other? So we have this commandment, right, to become like Christ and to discipline our lives in order to become like Christ. But if we're really, really honest, it's difficult because we have this fallen nature that we have to deal with that gets in the way of our character, that gets in the way of our discipleship, it gets in the way of becoming like Jesus. How do we do that, right? Now, some of us may be really discouraged. We may think, you know what, there are certain things in my life that I work very hard for. I try to become a better Christian, but I seem to fail. I have these certain sins in my life that I just can't seem to let go of. They have their hooks in me, and it's very difficult for me to get away from them. I think that's true of most people. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 7, verses 20 through 25, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. For I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate to do. We've all been in that situation where somebody says something and we start saying something, and as we're starting to say something that we should not be saying, in the back of our mind, there's this little voice saying, you should not be saying this, right? But you continue to say it anyway. And then you see the effect of what you said on the person that you just said it to, and you say, why did I do that? I hate myself. You ever do that before? That's exactly the kind of thing he's talking about, right? He goes on to say, verse 24, what a wretched man am I, who will rescue me from this body which is subject to death. Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so Paul says there is this dynamic in the believer's life where even those who are committed to trying to grow in their faith, they still struggle with certain kinds of sin that have their hook, that has its hooks in them. And as we continue to struggle with those sins, we depend upon the grace and the mercy of God to sustain us. That's what we do. So then, what is obedience for the disciple? Because obedience is really the issue. How do we become obedient to Christ? So, and what that means is that we do whatever we have to do to become Christ-like, doing the things that Jesus would do if he were us in the here and now. I want to read to you from Romans 7, 14 through 19. Oh, no, I don't want to read that. I want to take you back to the call to worship that we read about what it means to walk in Christ, or to walk according to the Spirit. So in Galatians 5, the Apostle Paul says, so I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So if the Holy Spirit is with us, and we're walking with the Holy Spirit guides us in such a way, gives us strength, illuminates in our life so that we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And what are those? For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. There's this battle that goes on in all of our lives. If we're really honest with each other, that's true. Our flesh wants certain things that the Spirit does not want us to have. It's true of everybody here. Everyone. I used to go to a church a long time ago. They had some self-appointed sin spotters, you know. Spiritual watchdogs, you know. And so they were always on the lookout for how other people live their life and sin in their life. And of course, as soon as they found something, they felt it was their bound Christian duty to tell everybody about it. I mean, the arrogance of that just reeks. But and they wanted to believe that people could live almost sinless lives. There might be a person or two in my life that I might have met that was pretty good at that. But I think for most of us, sin is pretty much a daily thing. And the point is, as long as we are struggling with our sin, right? If we surrender to our sinful nature, that's one thing. If we struggle against our sinful nature, we are acknowledging that there's still sin, but we are trying to overcome it, right? And that some days we have good days, and some days we have bad days, and we hope that the overall trajectory is like this, right? But if it's like this, then we've surrendered. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law, for the acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. There's not a person in this room that hasn't dealt with any number of those different kinds of things in their life, or know people who deal with that. So if we're really honest. And that's one of the first steps, is just being honest about our true nature. And that if we're going to grow and as a disciple of Christ, we have to take those things, we have to confront those things and take them head on. You've heard me say before, I've had, especially when I was the professor of youth ministry at Geneva College, I did a lot of mentoring, a lot of discipleship, and I'd have students who would come into my office, or we'd be out having lunch together or whatever, and they'd begin to share about their life and confess certain sins in their life, and they would say something like, this particular sin, I don't know where it came from, but, you know, this happened, and that's just not who I am. And they would look at me expectantly, like they wanted absolution, right? And I would say, well, that's exactly who you are. And they would look shocked, and I say, but that doesn't mean that that's all that you are. We are our sin. Our one sin is not all that we are. Right? We are our sin. It's not like our sin comes from nowhere. It's not like it's this haymaker that comes out of nowhere. It comes from within us. It is. But don't listen to the enemy and say, who would say to you, but that's all that you are. That's not all that you are. That's a part of who you are. And so through the power of the Holy Spirit and his illumination, you can overcome those things. Paul talks about it in his thorn in the flesh. And I just want to take a moment to read that, because I want you to understand that if the Apostle Paul struggles with this, then don't be surprised if you struggle with some of these things. So in Romans chapter 7, verses 1, he says, I must go on boasting. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. And he begins to talk about himself here. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up in the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. He's saying this amazing thing happened to me, where I was even in the third heaven, wherever that third heaven is. Verse 3, and I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible things, things that no one is permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself except about my weakness. He said, so even though I had these amazing experiences, I'm not going to boast about that. I'm going to tell you something about myself, a weakness in my life. Even if I should choose to boast, I will not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. So in a certain sense, he's saying, if you really know everything about me, if I only told you about these spiritual highlights, then you would think better of me than what you really should, because there's this other part of me too. Verse 7, or because of these surpassingly great revelations, therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh. Really, that word in should be probably translated for. I was given a thorn for my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that God's power may rest on in me. And there's a lot going on here, and I don't have a whole lot of time to talk about it, but I just want to say to you that some of the theories about Paul's thorn in the flesh have to do with illness, depression, or oppression, or sin, that according to some of the commentaries I read, doubtless the lack of explanation, whatever that theory was, under God's deliberate define the thorn in the believer. Mixed up here, so I better not try and unpack it for you. But I just want to say this, that if these things can happen to Paul, don't be surprised if they happen to us. And so what does Paul say then? So he says earlier, not only does he rely upon the grace of God in his sin, but he's saying this too, that in his sin, in whatever way he's weak, he will depend on God to manage that weakness, so that through that weakness, it becomes a strength. So, for example, there are some people in here who have struggled with certain kinds of sin. And as you've had certain victory over it, you've been able to use that to tell other people and to encourage them to overcome their sin. And so you've turned a weakness into a strength. And that's the kind of thing that he's talking about here.